Well, let's turn back in our scriptures then, and we'll read Genesis 35. Again, we're trying to see the big picture here in Jacob's life, and we're trying to identify several key themes that are popping up in each one of these chapters. So listen now as we read the whole chapter, Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen. As soon as Jacob had finished wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the Bible tells us that he looked up and saw Esau coming toward him. Jacob's dramatic midnight encounter with God had been a life-changing experience, but his circumstances didn't change. Jacob himself was changed, but he still lived in a fallen world. He still had to deal with Esau, still had to deal with many other difficulties as well. In these particular chapters, we find that Jacob is now living the life of a pilgrim. For 20 years, he was pretty much settled in the same place with his father-in-law. But now that he has come out of that situation, we find in these chapters that he's traveling around quite a bit. At the end of chapter 33, he was in Succoth, and then he traveled to Hivite territory, which is the city of Shechem. And if you can imagine to yourself a picture of modern-day Israel, you can picture the Sea of Galilee in the north. You can picture the Jordan River running a straight vertical line south until it comes into the Dead Sea. Shechem was right in the middle of the land of Canaan, just west of the Jordan River, and that's initially where Jacob settled. However, we find in chapter 35 that God commands him to go to Bethel, which is about 35 kilometers south, and so he goes down to Bethel. He spends time there, then he travels even further south to Bethlehem, and then even further south to go visit his father Isaac in Hebron. And by the time he gets down there, he's basically directly west of the Dead Sea, in the very southern portion of the land of Canaan. Now, as Jacob was sojourning, as he was a pilgrim, we see in our text that he experienced a variety of difficulties, a variety of trials. And it's important for us to understand that every Christian, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, every disciple will experience a lifetime of suffering. Not just one or two difficulties, but a lifetime of trials, a lifetime of difficulties. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul tells us that the sufferings of this present age, the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed. Elsewhere, Paul says that the weight of eternal glory far outweighs all of our trials in this world. And James chapter 1 tells us that we should rejoice when we go through difficulties. We should rejoice when we experience all different types and varieties of afflictions in this world. But it's still true, isn't it, that they're afflictions and that they're trials. And it's still true that they are very grievous to us and very heavy, and they cause a great deal of heartache. And today, we want to see the strange mixture of heartache and blessing that Jacob experienced in his sojournings. God wove together these two strands, and he wove them together so tightly in certain instances that you can't actually separate the trial from the blessing. That the blessings are so deeply wrapped up with the afflictions and with the difficulties that if Jacob would have been delivered from the trial, he also would have missed the blessing. And that's true for all of us who are disciples of Christ. All of us have a tendency to want to remove ourselves from pain. All of us have a tendency to want to remove ourselves from suffering and from difficulty. But the reality is that as long as we are in this world, the blessings of God are tightly intertwined with the trials through which we go. And so today, we want to look briefly at Jacob's trials, and then we want to look at some of the blessings that God tied into the midst of these very, very difficult afflictions. And as we look at the trials which Jacob experienced, he experienced a number of them, but we're going to focus on the sufferings that Jacob experienced because of his children. Jacob experienced sufferings and difficulties and trials in this world through his children. Perhaps some of you can remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about the married state. He's talking about being single, and he's talking about being married. And one of the things that he says in there is that single people, people who are not married, are able to give more of their time, more of their mental energy and thought processes to the things of the Lord. Because people who are married have to be concerned about their spouse, and they have to interact with them. And he's not saying it's a bad thing, he's just saying that's the reality of how things work. Now, in that section, he doesn't talk about children directly, but the same thing is true in having children. If someone does not have children for whatever reason, then there is a sense in which they can give themselves more directly to the things of the Lord, and there are difficulties and trials that they will not experience. When a person does have children, there are unique sorrows and unique heartaches and griefs that come through those children. And Jacob experienced that in our text. And there are three different situations. The first is in chapter 34. At the beginning, one of Jacob's children was a victim of violence and injustice. One of Jacob's children was a victim of violence and extreme injustice. It says in verse 2 that Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw Dinah, and he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Shechem raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. Now, Dinah was probably, if we do the math, Dinah was probably about 15 or 16 years old at this time. Of course, in our culture, that's usually too young to be thinking about marriage, but at that time period and in that culture, she would have been of marriageable age. A 15 or 16-year-old girl would have been looked upon as someone that could enter into marriage. And in verse 1, it's very natural that Dinah would have wanted to go out to see the women of the land. Perhaps she was tired of being surrounded by all these boys at home, all of her brothers, and she wanted some female companionship, but she went out to see the women of the land. Now, there are so many questions, aren't there, that come into our minds when we read something like this, and that's really how it is in our lives too. When something terrible like this happens, when something horrific happens like this, immediately there are so many questions. And as we read this text, maybe our first question would be, where was Leah? Why didn't Leah help Dinah not to fall into this particular situation? Or we wonder, what were the women of the land doing? If they knew that this is the kind of man that Shechem was, why weren't they protecting Dinah? We wonder, was Dinah just naive? Did she not understand what she was getting into? Was Dinah perhaps even being flirtatious? And was she perhaps encouraging the attentions of this man? And we don't know. But what we do know, according to verse 2, is that Shechem was an extremely ungodly man, and he was 100% in the wrong. He was 100% in the wrong. This is a clear case of rape. It was not consensual at all. It says that he seized her, and it says he humiliated her. This was something that Dinah did not accept at all, and it was forced upon her. Now, Jacob hears about this in verse 5. And we've already seen that Jacob is not the best husband. We've already seen that Jacob is not the best father. But this was a violent act against his only daughter, and there is absolutely no doubt that he would have been deeply, deeply grieved at what took place. Any father would be deeply grieved at this and very angry. But the question, of course, is what ought to be done? How ought this problem to be solved? What ought to be done now that this has actually taken place? You remember Jacob, as we've said, was a pilgrim. That means he was a newcomer to the area. And of course, in that culture, they didn't have strong central governments that you could go to and say, hey, could you please bring justice to this situation? Instead, what they had was interlocking alliances, and different clans would have different loyalties to one another. And Jacob, being a newcomer, had absolutely no clan that would come to his defense. Jacob didn't have any alliances that he had formed in that particular area. He was, in that sense, all alone. And as you read through this story, it's almost unbelievable that Hamor, the father, and Shechem, the son, never apologized for what happened. And instead, they come, and their solution to the problem is, oh, my son Shechem loves your daughter, so why don't you let them get married? It's almost unimaginable that that would be their solution to the problem. No father would ever think that this was even remotely acceptable, that here was what this man had done to his daughter, and now the solution to the problem is, well, he just loves her so much, so now I'll give my daughter to him, and with no apology at all. But It's not easy to know what Jacob ought to have done. Here he is, he's a weak man, militarily speaking, and this crime was committed against him and against his daughter, but it's not easy to know what ought to be done. And it's not easy for us as parents to know what to do when our child experiences violence or serious injustice. Sometimes Christian parents have to deal with this exact same scenario, and it's very difficult to know exactly what to do. Sometimes the scenario is far less than this. It might just be perhaps bullying or some form of persecution, but it's very difficult to know as a parent what to do. There's that instinct to protect. There's the instinct to lash out and to demand justice. There's also the deep heartache and the deep grief. Well, Jacob was unsure of what to do, and no doubt he was perhaps in some ways paralyzed with grief and with fear. And then we find, secondly, that Jacob's two children, two of Jacob's sons, they decided that they knew what to do. And so Jacob had one child that was a victim of violence and injustice, and then he had two children that became the aggressors. He had two children that became the ones who were violent and aggressive toward others, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi were in their early 20s at this time, and their instinct is definitely correct. In verse 7, it says that they came into the field. All of the sons of Jacob came in from the field. They were indignant. They were very angry, and they believed that this was an outrageous thing that had been done, and such a thing must not be done. And then, of course, in verse 31, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They have very good instincts, and any man in the room would feel the exact same way. There is this boiling anger. There is this absolute fury at what has taken place. And the attitude is, I need to take matters into my own hands. And that's exactly what Simeon and Levi did. But we see that their solution broke many of the Ten Commandments. And their solution was completely unjustified. And it went way over the top. And it wasn't justice at all. First of all, you'll see that when they interacted with the Canaanites in verse 13, they answered them deceitfully. They made an agreement which they never intended to keep. It broke the ninth commandment. They lied directly to the Canaanites. And then it wasn't justice. It wasn't an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Shechem had done what was wrong, and he had humiliated Dinah and taken advantage of her, but then they wipe out the entire city. And instead of just bringing justice to the one person, Shechem, instead of that, they absolutely devastate the entire city. They put every male to the sword, and every man, every adult male, is killed by Simeon and by Levi. It's wholesale slaughter, and it's not justice, it's murder. And then, in addition to that, in verse 28 and 29, we find that they plunder the city, and they steal all of the wealth and all of the livestock and the goods and even the people that were in that city. Well, Jacob, of course, in verse 30, is very deeply distressed. And it's hard to know what to do, isn't it, as parents? It's hard to know what to do when your child is the victim of violence or oppression. And it's hard to know what to do when your child is the one who is guilty of violence. It's hard to know what to do. Do you try to pay restitution and pay back what your child has sinned against others? It's difficult to know how to handle the situation. When a child who is now an adult comes to their parent and says, "This is what I have done," how ought the parent to respond? It's not easy. And Jacob was deeply grieved with heartache. There's a third situation, and that's in chapter 35 and verse 22. And this is with respect to Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. Reuben commits sexual immorality with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And this is perhaps somewhat similar to the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And Reuben commits this act. He sins against the Lord in a very blatant way. And again, we can stress that Jacob was not the best father. And we can look at verse 22 and we can say, well, like father, like son, that Reuben was simply behaving as Jacob behaved. But, and while that's true, it's also true that Reuben was responsible for his own actions. He would have been in his mid-20s at this point. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was responsible for his choices and for his actions. It's interesting, when we study Reuben in the rest of the book of Genesis, we find Jacob, as Jacob is dying and blessing his sons, he refers to Reuben as water. He says, Reuben is as unstable as water. And Reuben's kind of an interesting character study when you look at the book of Genesis. Reuben repeatedly makes terrible decisions that don't make any sense. He seems to understand that there is something that ought to be done about the situation, but his solutions to the problem are always wrong. When Joseph is traveling to go visit his brothers in Genesis chapter 37, and his brothers want to kill him, Reuben knows that's not right, but he doesn't have the moral courage to tell his brothers, we're not going to do that. Instead, he says, well, let's just throw him into a pit. And Reuben's plan, the Bible tells us, is that he's going to come back later and rescue his brother. Only when he comes back later, I don't know what Reuben was thinking, leaving Joseph with all of the men who are going to kill him. What did he think was going to happen? But he comes back and he finds out that his brother has been sold down the river into Egypt. And Reuben is distressed and panicking. But if he would have stood up for what was right in the first place, then they wouldn't have had that problem. And then there's an even more bizarre instance when Jacob has to send Benjamin down to Egypt because the ruler of Egypt, of course, Joseph in disguise, has said, you must bring Benjamin. And Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin. And Reuben comes up with the most ridiculous plan possible. He says, well, Dad, it's okay. You send Benjamin with me and I'll bring him back. And if I don't, you can kill my two boys. And you just think, what is Reuben thinking? What is going on inside of his brain? Why does he think that that is even remotely an acceptable solution to this problem, that you can kill my two sons if I don't bring your son back? But there are some people like that. And sadly, there are some children like that. And parents are deeply grieved when they watch their child repeatedly make decisions that destroy their life. And they think, I have taught my son right from wrong. He knows that's not right. But he's running with this crowd of other men, and he knows what they're doing is wrong, but he doesn't have the moral courage to stand up and say anything. Or he has this get-rich-quick scheme that anybody could see is going to be a disaster, but he thinks he's going to become a millionaire, and so he sinks all of his money into it and goes bankrupt, when anybody would have known that this is the wrong thing to do. And as a parent, there is perhaps nothing more grieving than having a son or a daughter like Reuben. When you try to train them, you try to instruct them, and they don't listen. And they keep coming up with bizarre explanations for why they're living their life the way that they are. And it breaks the parents' heart. Well, Jacob was certainly a sinner himself. And as he was trying to raise his children, his life was deeply impacted by the sins of his sons and what happened to his daughter. And the same thing is true for us as parents. As parents, as we go through our life, what our children do deeply, deeply affect us. And it deeply affects our lives, and it deeply affects our spiritual walk as well. Well, we want to look now at some of the blessings that God intertwined with these horrific difficulties and heartaches. When we read about what happened to Dinah, and when we read what Simeon and Levi did, and when we read what Reuben did, our hearts break, and in a sense, there are no answers. Very difficult situations. And yet, as we read through the text, we find that God brings amazing blessings to Jacob in these trials. That in these very circumstances, Jacob found immense blessings. And we want to look at some of those blessings. At first, they're hard to see. And sometimes, as parents, it's hard for us to see how God could ever bring blessing out of how our children cause heartache. The first blessing that we see in chapter 34 is that God separated Jacob once and for all from godless Canaanites. God brought definite, clear, never going to go back separation between Jacob and the godless Canaanites. What happened to Dinah was absolutely horrific, and it was terrible. And what Simeon and Levi did put the whole family in danger, and what they did was terrible. And yet, one good thing that came out of it is that by the end of the chapter, you can be sure that there is going to be no intermingling between the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the seed of the Canaanites. God drove a wedge through the Canaanites and through the line of Christ that was never going to be taken away. The threat to Dinah was very real. The threat to Jacob was very real after his sons wiped out the Canaanites. But there's another threat in the text, and I wonder if you picked up on it. Look at this threat in verse 22. The leaders of the town are trying to persuade the other men to be circumcised, and they say, only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. You see the threat right there. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to be a unique nation. God had called Isaac to be a unique nation. God had called Jacob to be a unique nation because from them would come the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. From them would come the Messiah. But the threat to them now is that they're going to become one people with the Canaanites. Verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And it's very interesting because what Hamor and Shechem tell Jacob and his sons is they say, if you become one of us, you can purchase the land and you can dwell in the land. Do you see the temptation there? God had promised that Canaan would be Jacob's. God had promised that the land would be to the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob and his boys could have easily said, here's our chance. Let's just intermingle with these Canaanites, and then we can buy the land, and in that way we can become possessors of Canaan. But that was not the way God had promised them the land. You remember, this was a very real threat in the life of Lot. Lot decided that he would move his flocks and herds just close to Sodom and Gomorrah. He stays on the outside at first, says he's out in the fields, he's not in the city. But then as we keep reading in the text, we find Lot moving closer and closer until he's right smack dab in the middle of everything. And the only way to get Lot out was to physically pull him out with angels from heaven. And God grabbed him and pulled him out, and Lot lost everything except his two daughters, who were extremely ungodly, and with whom he committed sexual immorality. That's a very real threat. The persecution of the world is a real threat, but the smile of the world is even worse. And Jacob could have fallen into this temptation, and Jacob's sons could have fallen into this temptation. They could have been attracted to Canaanite women. But God used this awful, horrific sin against Dinah and the sin of Simeon and Levi to drive a wedge between the line of Christ and the line of Satan. He kept the line of Christ very pure. And as Christians, as we experience trial in this world, one of the benefits of experiencing difficulties is that we realize this world is not our home. And we should not be joining forces with the workers of iniquity. And we should not be joining forces with those who are living lifestyles of sin and darkness. And that's a constant temptation to all of us. We constantly want to immerse ourselves in this world. We constantly want to become assimilated. And when we go through sometimes horrific trial, and they are horrific and they are heartbreaking, yet we can say, if God has cut off my heart from loving the things of this world, then thank the Lord. Then there is a blessing. And the blessing was so tied up to the terrible providence that Jacob perhaps could not have had the blessing without the trial. Well, there's a second blessing here, and that's found at the beginning of Genesis 35. The second blessing is that God used these incidents to purify Jacob's family worship. God used these terrible incidents to purify Jacob's family worship. Now, in verse 1, many commentators believe that God is actually rebuking Jacob. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And what many commentators point out, and I do agree with them, although it is difficult to be dogmatic, but I do think this is correct, that Jacob, when he was at Bethel and God appeared to him, Jacob said, "Oh, if you do this for me, and if you do this for me, and if you do this for me, then I'll serve you, and you'll be my God, and I'll come back here, and I'll set up this place, and it'll be your altar." But then what we find is that when Jacob came back to Canaan, he didn't actually do that. And he wasn't keeping his vow. He had told God that he would come back and honor him in Bethel. But we find that Jacob is living in Succoth, and then we find that he's living with the Hivites in the city of Shechem. And he's not actually keeping his word. He's not keeping his vow. And so God comes to Jacob and he rebukes him and he says, "Jacob, you need to think about me. You need to think seriously about worshiping me and keeping your vow to me." And so Jacob begins to purify his family worship. In verse 2, he obviously was aware, he hadn't been aware that Rachel had stolen the gods, but then he became aware of it, and he tells everybody in his family who's been worshiping idols that they are to get rid of these idols. And in verse 4, it seems that the earrings that they were using was a mark of idolatry as well, and so he takes these earrings, and he takes these idols, and he gets rid of them so that they can have pure family worship. Jacob understood from God's rebuke that he needed to center his life exclusively on the living God, and that if he said he would do something, that God took that vow seriously. "And Jacob, you promised me that this is what you would do, and you need to keep your vow, and you need to honor what you said in my presence. And the center of your life needs to be the worship of God." Now, this often happens in families. This often happens to individuals and families that they profess to be Christians. But over time, the worship of God begins to recede into the background. Personal worship seems to disappear because life gets busy. Family worship starts to disappear because there are other important things to be dealing with. Corporate worship, gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day, is kind of hit and miss. It's here or there. If I feel like it, if I'm up to it, I'll go. If I can't quite get there, if I'm busy with something else, I won't. And that goes on, that pattern goes on for a long time until something happens in the family. And one of the kids comes home and disaster has struck in their life. And the parents start to reevaluate and reexamine everything. And the earth has shaken in their life, and they start to reevaluate what their priorities really truly are. And it's a time of getting rid of idols. The idol of sport, the idol of travel, the idol of wealth. What are we pursuing? The father and mother say to themselves, "What have we done? We thought that it was okay. We thought we could give token knowledge and token worship to the Lord while our kids were just being raised in this manner, and we're pursuing all of this and we're pursuing all of that." And then we realized how far we'd really drifted from God. And Jacob perhaps didn't realize how far he'd really drifted. And he didn't realize how this idol worship had really gripped his family, and they were acting just like the Canaanites. And this was serious. And so Jacob sits down with his family. He calls a family meeting, and Jacob was not a good leader, and he was a bad father, and he was a bad husband. But here, he gets it right. And he bows the knee to the Lord and he says to his family, we need to reevaluate. And we need to go in the direction of ordering our life around the worship of God. Well, then thirdly, not only is Jacob now separated from the Canaanites physically, he's also separated from them spiritually. And now he is back and he is walking with the Lord. His walk with the Lord has become more stable and more consistent. And as often happens when somebody comes back to the Lord and starts walking with the Lord more faithfully, the word of God becomes a major encouragement to their soul. And that's exactly what we see in verse 9 through verse 12. The word of God comes to Jacob again. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, and God often brings back the precious truths of the Word of God in a way of encouragement. And we as Christians are shocked out of our lethargy and our spiritual laziness. And we say, Lord, what must I do? And God graciously brings His Word to us and He brings us guidance. Now, there are three things here that God tells Jacob by way of encouragement. The first is in verse 10. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And of course, God had already done that. We saw that in Genesis 32. But what God is doing here is he is reaffirming that Jacob is his and that he is Jacob's. He is reaffirming here, Jacob, even though you are weak, I am with you. Even though you are weak, you have still prevailed with me, and I will be the one blessing you. Just listen for a moment to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when we come back and we start walking faithfully with God, he often brings us encouragement from his word. And he says, I know you're weak and I know you're sinful, but I love you and I'm with you. And we regain a sense of assurance. The Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart and we have a sense of the love of God that we have not had perhaps for many, many years. And we say to ourselves, I can't believe that I went so long without the sense of the love of God for my soul. But we got used to it because we were so busy. We were doing so many other things. But God calls Jacob back again. He says, you are Israel and I love you. And you are a sinner, but you are mine. And I am the God of Jacob. And that often is a great encouragement to us. When we come back to the Lord, he assures us of his love for us after we have been in sin. And then secondly, in verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. What a wonderful encouragement. Jacob needed to know the love of God for his soul, but he also needed to know the power of God for him. He needed to know that if I'm going to be living in Canaan and people are going to be doing that to Dinah, and Simeon and Levi are going to be doing that to the Canaanites, and Reuben is going to be doing what he's doing, I need to know that I have an almighty God who is in absolute control of things, who can protect me, who can preserve me, and the sins of my children and my own sins and the sins of the nations around me will not snuff out this candle of grace. That God has set his love on me, but he has also set his power on me. And you and I as Christians need to be encouraged of God's love, but also his power. And again, I speak to those of you who are parents. It is fearful to be a parent in this world. It is a scary thing. God is the God who is almighty. He is the God who loves sinners, and he is an almighty God, and he can protect us. And he says here, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And that's really, in a sense, what it takes to get married in this kind of world today. We think, get married, be fruitful and multiply. I don't want to have children in this world because it's filthy. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. we can trust the Lord and His power. And then thirdly, in verse 12, he says, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." God not only reaffirmed His love for Jacob and reminded Jacob of His power, but here in verse 12, He is refocusing Jacob to live by faith, not by sight. Now, sometimes we read the Old Testament, and if we've read it quite a few times, we sort of read quickly over it, and we don't see sometimes there are strange statements. There's a really strange statement here in verse 12, and I wonder if you caught it. He says, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac." And you think to yourself, you didn't actually give it to Abraham and Isaac. They didn't actually have it. So what do you mean when you say you gave Canaan to Abraham and Isaac? Because when Abraham died, he had exactly one plot of ground, and that one plot of ground was a burial cave. And when Isaac died, he only had one plot of ground, and that was the same burial cave. So what do you mean you gave Canaan to Abraham and Isaac? What do you mean that they possess Canaan? And the answer is that they possessed Canaan by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them Canaan, but He gave them Canaan in the promise of the Messiah. They had the land of Canaan because the promise of the Messiah was guaranteed. God had told them that Christ would come from their offspring. And so in Christ, they really did have the land of Canaan. And if we're going to live in this world, not just parents, but anybody as a Christian, we need to know the love of God for our souls. We need to know His power, and then we need to realize we must live by faith, not by sight. We must live by what God has promised in Jesus Christ, not by what we see with our eyes. And we must say that what God has promised to me in Christ is more real and more true than anything I see right now in this world. There is no other way to live as a Christian. We have to say God has promised to His Son that His Son will have everyone for whom He died, and so He's not going to lie to His Son. Therefore, Christ will have everyone for whom He died. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And if Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross to make it happen, then it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter who sins against us, and it doesn't matter what policies are instituted, that's what's going to happen. Because Jesus died and shed His blood to make it so. And God the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of every one of Christ's people to bring about everything that the Father has planned. Do you believe that? If you don't, I do not know how you get out of bed in the morning, and I'm being dead serious. Do you believe this? This is eternal life. It is eternal life to know Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life." That's the line. That's the line. And as we live in this world, it is difficult. I cannot imagine being a father and having this happen to my family, what Jacob went through. But Christ is enough. And God has promised that He loves His people, and that He is almighty, and that we live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are devastated at the effects of sin in this world. We read a chapter like this, and it describes our world perfectly: violence, injustice, and chaos. And yet, You love Your people, and You are almighty, and we are to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by sight. Help us, Lord, to do that. Give us this faith. We confess today that we are sinfully worried and anxious and fearful. Forgive us and help us to live by faith. In Christ's name, amen.